2 Chronicles chapter 22 tonight. So the text that we have in front of us tonight, we're going to try to do two chapters tonight, and I'll tell you, there's most of the material in here sounds like one of those trashy afternoon talk shows, or something like a really, really crazy Judge Judy episode, okay? I'll just freely admit, all right? And there's a lot of yuck that's going on here tonight in this text, but it's like we talked about 2 weeks ago, that in the middle of all this yuck, there's always this light to hold on to, okay? And the light to hold on to is twofold tonight. It's the same as we saw a couple weeks ago, and that is God's not going to let the lamp of the Davidic line go out. He's going to keep faithful to what he promised. The second thing is the story that we're going to look at tonight, true events, of course. When I say story, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about a myth or fairy tale, okay? It is really, really righteous. If you like when the bad guys die, hold on till the end, okay? Because there's this awesome section at the end. Now, I thought I'd start tonight with, you know, people do Bible trivia every now and again. I got a real deep cut here for you, okay? Without looking at your Bibles, or if you read ahead for tonight, which is okay for you to do that, please do that on a normal basis. Does anybody know who the name of the queen was that ruled in Judah for 6 years? Did any of you know there was a queen who ruled in Judah for 6 years? We talk about kings of Israel. Did anybody know the lady's name? There you go. Somebody said it. Who said it back there? Way to go, Pastor Smith. 90 years of experience has done him well, right? We're going to talk about this lady tonight, and she was queen in Judah for 6 years. We'll find out how she got the throne and then how she was killed off as part of our time here tonight. Her name was Athaliah. She was a piece of work, like on the same level like Jezebel was, okay? And we'll see who she was tonight. Also, though, what we need to know from the time of our starting tonight, we're talking with her son, Ahaziah, who is the son of Jehoram. Remember Jehoram from a couple weeks ago? He died, he was stricken by a disease by God that lasted for 2 years, and eventually his intestines came out of him, and that's how he died. Bad way to go. So we're talking about that guy, his son's now king, and it's his wife, is this lady who's the bad hombre that we're going to meet here in a little bit. So 2 Chronicles chapter 22, like I said, we're trying to do 22 and 23 tonight. Take a look here at some nasty stuff, but again, hold on to those two lights, okay? One, God keeps his promises always, especially to the Davidic heirs, and two, there's a really, really righteous ending to this account tonight, all right? So hang with me till we get there. Chapter 22, verse 1. The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, to rule in his place. That's Jehoram, the guy whose guts fell out, okay? In his place, for the raiders who had come with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. And he also followed their advice, and he went to Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Jehoram, and then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah, when he had fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, son of Nishmi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. Then he searched for Ahaziah. They caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, brought him to Jehu, and when they had killed him, they buried him because they said, "He is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart." So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, daughter of the king Jehoram, and wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so she did not kill him. And he was hidden in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. A lot of names, a lot of stuff going on. Let's sort it out, okay? And let's ask the Lord for his help in the process. God, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you for these accounts of real history of people that were both good and bad, because in this we see you. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to better understand your work in the world, and also help us understand how we should navigate our life in this world too, as we gain not only truth from these things about you, but also truth about how to live our lives in a way that's honoring to you. So we ask for your help now to focus our minds for this time you've given us, and we ask the help in your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to plow through this here and sort some of the names out to start. So if you want to jot some notes down here, a short-lived rule is going to be the first time, that first part of our text here tonight we're going to talk about. And one of the confusing parts, maybe that you picked up on as I was reading, is all the names in the chapter. And the reason it's confusing is because you got a couple of Jehorams, you got a Joram, you got people with different names that are being used. So like, let's just sort it out from the very beginning, all right? So just so you know from the very beginning, the king, Jehoram, king of Judah, is the dad of Ahaziah, who is also called Jehoahaz back in the last chapter, and is also called Azariah in verse 6. Same guy, three different names used. And he is the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, the guy whose guts came out. Okay? That's one guy we're talking about. Joram, J-O-R-A-M, and Jehoram is also the son of Ahab, who's king of Israel. Different Jehoram. Okay, so you got to sort this out as you're working through this. And the one thing to look for if you're reading through this on your own or looking again is there's these little identifiers, these little keys, right? It'll say such and such son of the king of Ahab, or such and such king of Jehoram, king of Judah. So remember, we got to sort this out, because you got one king who's the king of Judah. He's the guy whose guts came out, okay? His name was Jehoram. He had a son named Ahaziah. And then you've got Jehoram, who is the son of Ahab, the king of Israel. So you see all these names getting mixed up there. A lot of times, they'll just look for that little tag or a little key that tells you who it is that we're talking about. And I know it gets confusing. This is why I say it's like one of those like bad afternoon TV shows, right? Whose mom are you? Well, you're connected to such and such and such and such. Well, we had to do a paternity test to figure the whole thing out, right? It feels a little bit like that when you're reading it. I get it, right? But if you sort through all this, you'll figure out the main characters here we're talking about are Ahaziah, who's king of Judah. He ruled 1 year. We're talking about Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who's the king of Israel at the same time. And then Athaliah, we'll get to her in a little bit. That should help clear the waters a little bit. I realize there's a lot of names getting thrown here. There's also a king from Syria they're going to fight against. And there's also a guy named Jehu, and we'll get to him also in a little bit. Now, we got all the names straightened out. Ahaziah, he started ruling, the text says, when he was 42, and he ruled for 1 year, and we're told why. All right, and that's the first thing that I want you to notice here. If you look down, starting in verse 3, there's a whole list of things as to reasons why he lasted 1 year as king. There's a lot of kings that lasted longer than this. Even his dad was given 2 years of this horrible suffering before he finally died. Why is it that he made it 1 year before he died? Well, if you look, we'll see here some instances. Verse 3 says that he walked in the ways of Ahab. Why? Because his mother advised him to do wickedly. And I really feel for this guy, right? I mean, I know that every man has to stand up and do what's right. He's 42 years old at the time he becomes king. He needs to know what's right. He needs to do what's right. He shouldn't still be listening to his mom. But you know how much power a mom can have on you, right? And this is why, on the one hand, I feel for him, but you see here from the very beginning of his reign the utter corruption that was present in this house, right? Dad was influenced because of his friendship with Ahab. This boy, we're going to understand here in just a minute, who's the king at 42, he married Ahab's daughter, and mom is pushing him in a direction of wickedness. I mean, this guy is literally surrounded by wickedness all around him because not only of his advisors, his upbringing, but his mom taught him to do wickedly. And when I think about that verse, you know, I think about what Jesus said in the Gospels, that if you lead little ones to break the commands of God, what should you do? You should tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in the sea, because it would be better for you than dealing with the judgment you're going to face with God. And that's one of the things we've got to remember here, that, yeah, this woman was really, really wicked, but she's going to be accountable for this someday before the Lord. Really, really accountable. And we need to keep this as part of the big perspective of this. The second thing that we notice here in verse 4 about him is he did evil in the sight of the Lord, because it wasn't just his mom who was teaching him in these ways. It says, notice there, he did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they, that is the house of Ahab, they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. So notice, first of all, his mom is encouraging him to do wickedness. His counselors are the counselors of Ahab, right? Remember Ahab, Jezebel, nasty, nasty people, and we didn't highlight much of them, but they've been a part of our account, been part of our story. We're going to keep touching into their family line here a little bit as we work on, but notice this man now who is a king at 42. His mom is wicked, and all of his counselors are wicked. You want to know how bad he was and the direction that he was on? This all led right to his destruction. So much so that he listened to them, according to verse 5. He followed their advice and joined with Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and they went to war with this king of Syria. So not only is this propelling the direction of his heart, because mom instructed him to do wickedly, they gave him wicked counsel, they were also directing essentially the kingdom by proxy. Because they said, oh, you need to go to war. Oh, you need to go to war to this. And so he's taking God's resources and God's people and leading them in a direction that is not from God, but from wicked counselors. See, all this stuff sort of all happening all at once. And we notice here that Jehoram was wounded so that that Ahaziah would go and visit him. Notice what he says in verse 7. Going to Joram, or Jehoram, this is the son of Ahab, was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. So Jehoram, son of Ahab, got wounded in battle, went back home to heal. Ahaziah goes to see him, but God arranged all of this. Now, there's a whole story behind all of this, and I want you to see it because it's really, really righteous. This isn't the one that I was warning you about that's going to come at the end. This is just another one that fills in the blanks here. So keep something there in 2 Chronicles and go back to 2 Kings with me, where we find out how this whole thing with Jehoram and Ahaziah works out and how this was God's occasion to bring down a man who was just surrounded by wickedness, both internally and by his mother and by his counselors around him. So 2 Kings chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 9, Jehu, we're going to meet him in a bit here, Jehu was anointed king, okay, king of Israel that is, and Elisha is the one who anointed him. So you have now, you've got Ahaziah, who's king of Judah. You've got the son of Ahab, Jehoram, who's not the rightful king anymore because God has anointed a new king, whose name is Jehu. And all of this is playing then in the backdrop. So 2 Kings chapter 9, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 15. But King Joram, or Jehoram, son of Ahab, had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city and go and tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode on a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, here's our guy, had come down to see Joram, Jehoram, son of Ahab. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company of men. So Joram said, get a horseman and send them to them and say, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu says, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but it's not coming back. Then he went up to a second horseman who came out to them and said, thus says the king, is this peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, and he went up to them, he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, son of Nishmi, for he drives furiously. Then Joram said, make ready. You think? His chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu, and they met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, if you don't know the story of Naboth, you go read that one. I can't fill in all the blanks for this. But if you want to know how bad Ahab and Jezebel were, go back and read about the story of Naboth. This righteous event happens on his property, okay? It happened when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. Then Joram turned himself around and fled and said, Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. But Jehu drew his bow at full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him in the tract of field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, and the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Now verse 27 says, but when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagon. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. The 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king of Judah. So this is how God used one man. Elisha anointed this guy king. He went out and took out two bad dudes in one day, right? Two arrow shots, right? One went through the heart, the other one wounded him bad enough that he went to another place and died. Jehu wasn't done, because you'll read, if you keep reading the rest of the chapter, Jezebel gets thrown out of her tower, and that's its own story too, right? This was the guy that God said, I need someone to stand up and do what I need done. Jehu is the guy for this period of time. And he used him to take out two wicked kings and a wicked queen all in this moment. Now, there's a lot of potential moral lessons here, along with all the historical things that are of interest for us to think about. But one of the things that I just want to call to your mind and call to your attention again is this. It really matters who your counselors are. It really matters. It really matters the company that you keep. It really matters the people that have influence in your life and in your heart. It really does matter. Ahaziah was surrounded by wickedness, and that ultimately led to his end. I know he was a free agent. I know he could make choices, and he did. But consider the people that were around him. Consider the influences that they directed him in. If you make your bed with the wicked, I think the Proverbs say you'll die with them. If not, that's the truth. I would ask you, as I've asked you in previous weeks, as we've seen this decline from the great years of Asa and Jehoshaphat, we've been seeing the rapid decline in Judah and in Israel. I've asked you this question before, but I would ask you again, really take close stock, take close inventory of your life and ask yourself this question and be ruthless with yourself and ask yourself this. Who is it that influences you? Who has a voice to speak into your life? Who is your counselor? I don't mean that in a professional sense. Right? Who gives counsel into your heart? Who helps give direction to the steps that you take, the way that you use your resources, your time, your talents? Who is the one? Who are the people? Where are the groups that direct you in those ways? Who is leading your life? Who is leading your energies? Right? We need to carefully think about these questions, because as I've said before, and I'll say it again, the world is not a neutral place. Everybody is leading us in some direction. Right? There's not anything that is neutral in our world. Whatever your connection to or disconnection to social media is, it's all leading you in some direction. Whatever news network is, your news network of choice, or if you choose anarchists, whatever it is, they're all leading you in some direction. Right? There's constant bombardment for the direction and the influence that we have on our soul, and we need to really ask ourselves carefully these questions. What is the chief influence of my life? Who do I give credibility to in my heart, in my mind, in my life? Who do I say, well, if they say it, then it must be true? We have to really think hard about this, because I just show you again as a case study, Ahaziah listened to his mom and she led him into wickedness. Listen to these counselors in the house of Ahab, and it all led to his destruction. Our counselors, our advisors, our influencers, they make a huge impact on our lives. We must be very, very careful in thinking about who this is. And I would encourage you to be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself and be courageous enough to say, you know what, this person speaks into my life. They're on a podcast. They're a person I have lunch with on a regular basis. But they're leading me, they're directing me in ways that have no root in Scripture. They're leading me in directions that lead me away from the people of God. They're things that lead me away from devotion to my Savior. If any of those things check any boxes, have the courage to be humble enough to repent and to have the courage enough to move away from those kinds of advisors. Right? We have to be ruthless with ourselves, because the only one who really should be having the chief influence in our life is God and what it says in His Word. And if someone wants to have an influence in your life and they are leading you away from the Word of God, or their life doesn't match their message, we ought to really be warned. Right? This is why there's such high qualifications for leaders in church. Is their life and their ministry are supposed to match each other. The things that they say and the things that they do are supposed to be in unison together. Right? I don't have any problem with online preachers and online teachers and stuff. There's a lot to be benefited from them. But one of the things that's really, really dangerous is this. You have no way of knowing if their life matches their message. That's one of the basic qualifications. And when you called me, or if we call other pastors to work at our churches, their life and their message have to match. How do you know that? It's one of the things, I mean, again, there's nothing wrong with listening to those things, but we ought to be on alert. Who are the advisors? Who are the counselors? Who do we give credibility to in our lives? If it's the wrong ones, you have a prime example here of how this can go astray really, really quickly, right? Now, second part of the text here tonight, we want to look at the last section of verse 20 of chapter 22, and that's the Queen of Judah. The Queen of Judah. We all know about Jezebel and her nastiness, but Athaliah was just as bad. She is said here in the text to be the granddaughter of Omri, which means her dad was Ahab. Omri's boy was Ahab, right? So her grandpa and her dad are two of the worst kings that Israel saw up to this point. Right? That was her heritage, if you want to think of it in those types of terms. We're not told specifically if she's Jezebel's daughter or not. You know, most of the kings, both in Israel and in Judah, had multiple wives. We're not told specifically who mom is, but if you look at chapter 21 and verse 6, we know for sure that she has Ahab as dad. We also know that she is the one who married Jehoram and set a lot of this wreckage in motion. Remember how we started back, Jehoshaphat, we talked about him, and how he made a pact with Ahab by marriage? That's because his boy married the daughter of Ahab. All right, so this goes back a generation, but we're seeing all of this stuff come to fruition here at this point. But notice something that is said here about her, starting in verse 10. Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Notice that? The good news is what happens next. Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Right? So the good news is the Davidic heir got saved. The bad news is this. You know who she's killing? You can connect the dots here. She's killing her son's family. Specifically, she's killing her son's sons means she's killing who? Her grandsons. What? I said, bad lady, right? I know sometimes, I'm not at the point yet, I still have kids at home, but everybody says, oh, wait till your grandparent. You can spoil them, sugar them up, and send them home, right? But any grandmas, even if the kids get to, just insane levels of sugar buzz, how many grandmas want to kill their grandkids? You think about this, right? She's like, oh, that's my grandson. I remember buying him a present last year for his birthday. Off with his head. I mean, this is vicious. Right, so some of the kings were killed by the Arabians when they invaded. Some of them were killed, as we read here, from Jehu, because Jehu killed off some of the heirs. And then she's basically like, I'll finish the job off. But, I mean, you want to talk about depravity. Killing off your grandkids, your grandsons specifically. So that's what she's up to. And this lady is a piece of work. This is the second time, though, we've seen God's plans coming to pass despite what people intend to do. And we shouldn't say generically what men plan to do, because here specifically it's a woman intending to do. God preserves this heir. One of the great unknowns of the Old Testament narratives is what is said there in verse 11. Jehoshabeth was the daughter of the king. He was a crook, but she's married to a priest. And this husband and wife team take this little boy who we're going to figure out he was about 1 year old or less at the time, and his nurse, and they say, this is right. We need to save this little boy. And despite her wicked plans and despite all the nastiness going on, there is still this husband and this wife team who say, we need to save this boy. And it's through their action that God preserves his Davidic line. The lamp's not going out. Right? The thing that God promised that he would do, this happens. Now, how in the world did she marry a priest and turn out to be a woman of character? I have no idea. That's why I said that's one of those great mysteries, right, as to what's going on here. But here is a woman and her husband who love God and want to do what is right. You're like, Pastor, does this verse really make those cases? Well, the next chapter makes the case for us. We'll get there in a minute. Okay, because we're not done with these two yet. But here's what you need to see, is God had prepared a husband and wife who believed in what was right, and he also prepared within their hearts a willingness to stand up and do what was right in a moment of need. They see the queen coming through, killing off her grandsons, and they're like, this is not right, we need to save this boy. I don't know if that was the one that was closest to them, if they had some connection. The text doesn't tell us. But what God says here is that God used their heart for life and their devotion to what is good to actually further his plan to make sure the Davidic line is intact, just like he promised to David, and just as it was necessary so that Christ could be exalted someday many, many years later. This is another one of those beautiful and wonderful paradoxes of the scriptures where God made sure his plan came to pass, but at the same time, this man and this woman just acted out of courage to do what was right. God would not have let this kid die, and yet he used this man and this woman, this husband and this wife, to do the plan of God. And this is one of those things. You have no idea what God's going to do in any given situation, but if you walk in obedience and you do what's right in God's eyes, you often have the joy of participating with him. Right? They had the joy of participating with God, and maybe later on, maybe they realize, oh, man, we saved the only Davidic heir. We just wanted to save a baby, right? But in the moment, they did what was right, and they actually had the joy in participating what were part of the eternal plans of God. I guess that's a great paradox, I realize that. But they did what was right and got the joy of participating with him. For the next 6 years, the text says this boy was hidden and this queen reigned. Chapter 23 tells us about how her rule came to an end and how this boy came to the throne. And it centers all on the actions of this godly and courageous priest, her husband, Jehoiada, right? And for as stinky as all the characters of chapter 1, 21, and 22 are, chapter 23 is this breath of fresh air, right? First light to hold on to, the Davidic heir was saved. We just saw that. Second light, you like good endings when the wicked people go down? Well, here we go. Ready? Chapter 23. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. That is the seventh year that she was reigning. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of hundreds. Azariah, the son of Jehoram, another one, I know, this name is everywhere, okay? Ishmael, the son of Jehohanan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Maaseiah, the son of Adadiah, Elisaphat, the son of Zikri, and they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king and the house of God, and he said to them, "Behold, the king's son will reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is what you will do. One-third of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. One-third shall be at the king's house. One-third at the gate of the fountain. All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all people shall keep watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in hand. And whoever comes into the house, let you put him to death. You are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." So all the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. Jehoiada the priest gave the captains of hundreds spears and large and small shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of God. Then he set all the people, every man with the weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple and along by the altar and the temple all around the king. And they brought up the king's son and they put the crown on him and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was a king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and their singers with musical instruments, and those who led in praise. And Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army, and they said, "Take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword, and whoever follows her." Priest had said, "Do not kill her in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by the way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. And they all broke, and all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke it in pieces, its altars and images, killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord, to offer burnt offerings of the Lord as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing as it was established by David. And he set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. Then he took the captains of the hundreds and the nobles and the governors of the people and all the people of the land, and all brought the king down from the house of the Lord. And they went through the upper gate to the king's house and set the king on the throne of his kingdoms. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. It's like, yes, right? Got her, right? Got her. This is how this whole thing wrapped up. But third point here we're going to look at tonight and go back through and just highlight a couple things is this courageous priest. Right? The center point of all of this is how God worked through Jehoiada. I love sections of scripture like this. Because you see all these bad people and you're like, God, do something. Well, he did. That's what's so good to see about all of this. I love their joy and their exuberance over this Davidic king. I love to see her get struck down with the sword. And I love the reminder, because we all need to hear it, good does triumph over evil. It always does. It might take some time, but it does happen. So let's look back at some of the highlights. First thing I want you to notice here are the acts of Jehoiada and the many Levites that joined him. I want you to notice here, first and foremost about this, that his acts were all rooted in obedience to the word of God. All of them are rooted in obedience to the word of God. It might seem random to you that he got the captains of the hundreds, that he got the Levites and the priests. All of those details might seem random to you. And it might seem random to you that they don't want anybody else in the temple area except for those that are holy and those that are the king, right? But none of that stuff is random at all. The fact that they posted gatesmen later on to keep unholy people from coming into the temple place, the reason that they had all of these things done was because they were following the word of the Lord. This is not a matter of a personal vendetta. This is not a matter of him saying, this is wrong and someone needs to do something about this. This is about him knowing the word of God and doing what was in his power as God gave him ability and proper place to bring God's word forth being done in right in the world. So notice a couple things. First of all, verse 3, the king's son shall reign as the Lord said to the sons of David. This is his cry. This isn't about, I don't like her, I want someone else. This is about what? God said there's supposed to be a king ruling in Israel who's from the line of David. That's what this is supposed to be about. And so he's like, we've got the Davidic heir. He's right here, right? He's 7 years old. We're going to find out in the next chapter when we get there next week. He's 7 years old, but this is the Davidic heir. This is the one who should be queen, not that wicked lady. And so this is the driving motive, if you will, for everything that's going on here is the fact that what God said should be done, he's doing what's in his power to bring into effect. A second thing to notice here in verses 4 and 5 is that this is done on the Sabbath because it is going to be done in the sight of all of the people, right? All the priests and Levites are there, and also it says there that all the people will be in the courts of the house of the Lord. If you were here this morning, you saw Herod's temple. The older temple was much smaller than that, but there was still a courtyard where everybody would gather in. And what would happen on this day, and the reason he did it on this day, is because this was the Lord's day, for one. But two, he wanted everybody to see the Davidic heir anointed as king. He wanted this to be done not like in some, you know, quiet little session, like, hey, we called the little boy up to a tower, we put a little crown on his head and said, he's the king, yay! He wanted everybody in the whole nation who had gathered on Sabbath to see exactly what happened here in this moment. And it was done that way on purpose. A third thing we see in verse 6 is that the priests and the Levites were the ones that were supposed to be doing this because they are holy. They're the ones who were allowed into the inner places where the king was going to be anointed and consecrated. They were the ones, according to verse 6, that are holy. They're the ones that are allowed to come in. And he could have said, I want the strongest, buffest, meanest dudes to do this, but that's not what he said. He could have gone out and found the nastiest mercenaries on the planet, but what he found were priests and Levites, because who should be attending to the services of God in the house of God? People that are holy, the priests and the Levites. They're the ones. And again, all of this done is regulated by what the word of God says to him, and what the word of God not says to him, but what it was revealed to Moses, right? So that everything was done in a way that was pleasing to God. Notice in verse 11 when he coronates the king, they put the crown on his head, and then what did they put in his hands, according to verse 11? They gave him the testimony, or literally the law. This was one of the rules that God put in place when he gave the law to Moses, was that whoever is king of Israel, they are to have a copy of the word of God, they are to copy it down word for word, and they are to be overseen by the scribes. So here's what they want this young king to do. Not only do they want him to rule, put the crown in his hand, but they also hand him a copy of God's word. They hand him the testimony, the law of Moses. And the intention here is that he will be a king that will rule in accordance not with the ways of men or with the advisors of Ahab, but by this book that was put in his hands, the word of God, the law. The intention, of course, down the road, if they're keeping the law, would be that he, with the oversight of someone like Jehoiada or one of the other scribes or Levites, they would oversee him copying the whole law down, because that's what the law commanded. Why would God want his kings to copy the law down word for word? So that they would know it, and they would be regulated by it, and they would rule their people accordingly. And so you see here, even in the coronation, you might say, oh, that's cute, they gave him a little gift Bible. No, it was much more than that. They put the law of God in his hands and said, you're the king, now rule according to this testimony, this law. They did this in order that this king might be the kind of king that Israel and Judah needed. Another area we see here is in verse 14, where he had already told them ahead of time, you're going to kill Athaliah, but not in the house of the Lord. You're not shedding blood, period, in the house of the Lord, but you're definitely not shedding the blood of this wicked woman in the house of the Lord. Why? Well, it would have tainted the house. It was a holy place, not a place of murder, and definitely not the place for this wicked woman's blood to be shed. Take her outside. Get her outside of the presence of the Lord where he is worshipped at. Get him away and kill her there. That's what they did. And then verses 18 and 19 might seem like, you know, what's this have to do with anything about him appointing oversight and putting up gatekeepers and all this kinds of stuff? This is the last part of what he did was he gave oversight of the house of God back to the priests. Why? Because to this point, all the prophets of Baal had been the ones who had been worshiping in the presence of God. This is why he put gatekeepers in place in verse 19 so that no unclean person could come and worship in the presence of God. Because understand what was happening was because of the wicked leadership of Israel and Judah is they were using the house of God not only to worship God, but they were worshiping the Baals there. Which is why one of the things that they set to do was to tear down the temple of Baal. They killed the priest of Baal and they tore down altars and images and everything back up there in verses 16 and 17. What he did here is he says, we're going to start fresh with this new king. One of the things we need to do is we need to clean up God's house. Get the prophets of Baal out, get the idols out, get the images out, and we're going to make this a holy place. So priests and Levites, you're going to serve here. Gatekeepers, you're going to make sure these people don't come in their unclean state with their unclean offerings trying to do what they've been doing for the past number of years. All of this was regulated by the word of God. And this is one of the things that's so great about Jehoiada is he was a man who was actively trying to be obedient to the word of God. And even in this act of anointing this little boy as king and taking Athaliah out, the whole scene is regulated by the word of God. His plan from beginning to end, his actions in the middle and afterwards are regulated by the word of God. He didn't take any shortcuts. He didn't make any hasty decisions that were contrary to the law. He acted in obedience to it. And this is something that's so admirable about this guy. Because even when there's exuberance and passion, we got Athaliah in our hands. What do we do with her? Just chop her head off right now. He says, no. We're regulated by what the word of God says. Not in the Lord's house. Right? You see this man who has made God's word such an integral part of his life that even when he is excited or even when there's moments of passion, even there's moments of great justice about to take place, he still is regulated by what the word of God says. And that really should be the goal for anybody who's walking in God's way, is to say that no matter what, whether I'm sad, happy, whether things are great, or I'm angry, that God's Spirit is working in me in such a mighty way that I am regulated by the power of God in me. I am regulated by what God's Word teaches me. Right? That should be our goal and something that we are yearning and asking God to continue to do His work in us. And that's something we also have to participate in. And knowing what God's word says so that when we come up with ideas and come up with plans, they are regulated by what God has already revealed to us. Also notice, second of all here, in broad form, the courage that this man had. At the very beginning of all of this, this all begins, notice back at the beginning of chapter 23, by him reaching out to the captains of the hundreds. These are the guys who were basically the division leaders of Judah's military. Now understand what he's asking them to do, right? He is actively seeking to coronate a new king and supplant the current ruler. You hope you understand the courage that this took, right? One word spoken by one of these captains of 100 and the whole gig is up. Because I guarantee you, if Athaliah will kill her grandsons, she has no problems coming into the house of God and killing a priest off. So this is a really, really courageous move that he makes, but he knows what he's doing is right. And there was obviously enough consensus among the people to know that what he was doing was right. But don't misunderstand this. This took real courage, because one rat, and this plan goes bad real, real fast. So he begins by doing all of this. Jehoiada was filled with zeal for God's truth and propelled him into action. And I think as you know, rate and stack up, who are some of the most courageous men in the Bible? I mean, he's got to be right up there with Joshua and Caleb. When they went in the land, they're like, yeah, we can take all those giants. It's no big deal. Right? It's got to go right up there with little boy David going out saying, why do you stand here and let this guy profane God? I'll go fight him. Right? I got a sling. That's good enough for me. I mean, Jehoiada. I mean, this guy racks right up there with like some of the most courageous, God-fearing people we'll ever find in the scriptures, who's regulated by God's word and goes out there and does it. And we'll read later on in the chapters to come, his man actually was given an extremely long life as a result of this. He lived to be 130 years old, which at this point in Israel's history was ancient. The sad thing is, and also the positive thing is that the kingdom of Judah was faithful to God for as long as this man lived. That's his testimony. For all 130 years that he was a priest in Judah, Israel was faithful to God. Now, when he dies, you know what's going to happen, right? You bum, bum, bum. You don't even have to be clever to figure out what's going to happen. But I just want to show you and remind you that if one person is willing to live a biblically regulated life with courage, they can make a huge impact on an entire generation. One person. Or in this case, you have a husband and wife team, right? That have lives that are devoted to God and to his word, that have the courage to stand up and do what is right. And it only takes one person or one couple to really make a huge impact on an entire group of people around them. This is not just, you know, aspirational thinking. This is a biblical, historical fact. You and your families, if you stand up for what is right, you do what God says is good, you do what is right in his eyes, can make a huge impact in the people around you. Your biblical, living a life that's biblically regulated and living in courage in a culture that's contrary to what God says can make a huge impact. Third thing I want you to see here, just in high view as we think about this whole chapter, is this, is that God does kill the wicked. And don't lose heart in believing that. Don't lose heart. We see the wicked prosper. We see the wicked escape legal persecution. And we ask, God, why did they get away with that? When are you going to do something about that? Let me just remind you, if you feel like that right now, just remember this. God does punish the wicked. And if you need proof of that, here's another account. Right? Jehu, go kill that king. Go kill that king. Go throw Jezebel out of her tower. Okay, done. Athaliah, nasty king. Right? Everything, or queen, everything goes right to take her out and kill her outside of the city. God does not tolerate the wicked forever. Her priest was killed, all that followed her were killed, the idolatry that she had built was destroyed. And I know that cynics will say, yeah, but after they killed her, didn't more wickedness come back? It did. And if all the people that we think are the most evil people on the planet, if they were all to be struck dead by God tonight, more evil would arise. I know that. That is until Christ comes back. But here's what you need to be reminded of. Nobody gets away with their wickedness. You might not believe it. You might not see it in your lifetime. But God is keeping accounts. God is keeping accounts. And God will make sure that the wicked are cut off, that the corrupt are cut off. And as we've studied here in 2 Chronicles, and before this we studied in Daniel, one of the things you also need to remember is it doesn't always have to wait till eternity for this to happen either. Remember Belshazzar? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember kings like that? God takes them out in space and time. It's not just, well, someday he'll get them. I know some people, it seems like it waits that long, but God understands and punishes wickedness even here. Please also understand that I am not asking you to go kill people that are bad. Some people will be like, is Pastor calling us all to be Jehoiadas and go start killing people? No! And I'm on record saying that, because Brett's recording back there. Live with courage, but don't take a sword to go kill people off, okay? The fourth thing I want you to see here is, and where I want to end is with this. One of my favorite phrases in this whole chapter, one that should really resonate with you too, is in verse 16. Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and the people and the king that they should be what? The Lord's people. They made a covenant. the king, the people, the priests. Here is a community that made a promise to be faithful to God in heart and life. This was a bond. This was a pact. They said, from the highest office of king to the priestly people, to all the people that are gathered here, we will stand in covenant with God to be his people. It's a beautiful declaration that they make here. Covenants in the biblical language are no small thing. They're not entered into lightly. The ancient Near East practice of doing this was they would cut an animal in half, and the two parties would walk through the animal, and it was not only symbolic of blood being shed to initiate this covenant, but it was also symbolic to say that if either party broke the covenant, this the same should be done to them. That is, cut in half. Covenant's a serious word. That's why when we enter into the covenant of marriage, it's a serious thing. We still call it that for a reason. It's not just because it's old language and we want to sound really official at a wedding. It is a covenant before the Lord, that you make a promise to a person as your spouse, till death do you part. These lines that they are drawing here are the same kinds of lines that you and I ought to be thinking about in terms of our lives. Is our world actively moving in a direction that is opposite to God? Has it always been acting that way? Hint. But we need to be reminded of, like what Joshua said to the people, you have to choose this day who you're going to serve. You have to make a choice for you and for your house as to who you're going to serve. And this is one of those beautiful moments where people, they realized the goodness of God. They realized the law that it would require of them. They said, from king to priest and people, we are going to make a covenant today to be the Lord's people. And I just got to ask you, would you covenant together with me to be the Lord's people? Be a fool not to ask ourselves this kind of question. We devote our life to knowing and doing what God's word says, even if it puts you at odds with the culture around you. Will you walk in faith and love? Will you cast aside the world and all of its treasures to know Christ and to be found in him? Will you covenant with me to be God's people? Right? That's what I want you to think about. And I'm not going to have you stand and say, I will! I'm not putting you on the spot to do that. But in your own hearts, will you be the Lord's people? Will you make a covenant, a serious, not just, oh yeah, I'll forget by next week thing. No, a real pact with God to say, with the people that are here, we will be the Lord's people no matter what happens in this world. It's a beautiful question for us to ponder. You need a commitment to start off this new year. How about that? I'm going to be the Lord's people this year. With the people that have gathered here, will you do that? Will you enter into covenants with him? God, we thank you for being such a mighty and awesome God. It's my desire here tonight that everyone here would see the worthiness of not only being regulated by what the Word of God says, but choosing in their own heart to stand with you, Lord, to be in covenant with you, to say, I'm yours, and I will serve you. God, I pray that you would move in the hearts of the people that are here tonight and the rest of the people that are a part of our assembly here, that they would be willing to say, today, we will choose this day to serve the Lord. God, help us to be those kinds of people. We ask that you would encourage our hearts and show us again afresh this week, Lord, that you hate wickedness and you punish it. And we thank you, Lord, as we close tonight, to know the fact and to revel in the fact and to rejoice in the fact that you see our sin and you offer us grace. It is a wonderful thing to know that despite our sin against you and despite our treachery towards you, you still are willing to save us completely through the work of Christ. Pray that we would rejoice in that and be willing to be your people, not only in name, but also in heart, as we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. We pray this all in his mighty name.